All right, we are continuing today in our series, Gifted for the Kingdom, looking at all of the spiritual gifts that are listed in the New Testament, talking about all the ways that the Spirit of God has gifted His people for the mission of God in the world. And today we are going to be looking at the gift of generosity. But before I get started, I'm going to pray. God, thank you so much again for the chance to be here like this. And I pray as we look at this topic of generosity that, God, you would soften our hearts to hear what you have to say. And God, I pray that whatever ideas or opinions we might have, we would recognize that your thoughts and ideas and truths are far higher and greater than ours. And I pray that we would surrender to what you have for us rather than what we might want for ourselves. So God, I just pray that you would break down the barriers we might have on this topic today and speak to us. And I pray that we wouldn't resist you, but would live into what you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we immediately think of when we think of generosity? We think primarily, or instantly, of money. People who are generous are generous with their money. Now, that is true, but I want to say at the outset of this that generosity is so much more and can be broadened to include generosity with your time, your energy, your home, your stuff, your dining room table, and your spiritual gifts. Right? Being generous with your gift of teaching or your gift of evangelism or your gift of pastoring or encouraging, your prophetic gift, being generous with what God's given to you. Generosity can be defined as cheerfully giving yourself away. Giving you away, giving your space away, your stuff, your income, what you've earned, because, to quote Paul, you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself, you belong to Jesus. And so everything you have, your body, your intellect, your abilities, your skills, your creativity, your personality, your experiences, your story, your spirit indwelling and empowering. So everything that you have and everything you've acquired or gained, your job, your home, your car, your salary, all of it is a gift from God and ultimately belongs to God and not to you. None of it is yours, in that none of it is to be used however you want, and none of it is to be used for you alone. I think even of my marriage, right? My wife is a gift, and while of course there are aspects of our relationship that are covenantal and exclusionary and cannot be shared, it would be wrong for me to say that my wife entirely exists only for me. This church needs my wife. Our neighbors at Russell Gardens need my wife. The guys at Jericho Road need my wife. My wife's a foot care nurse, so people with gnarly feet need my wife. Her friends need her. Her parents need her. Her brother needs her. Our kids need her. And even in the covenantal exclusionary aspects, it isn't all about me. It's about her as well and her thriving and her flourishing. And I can't just do whatever I want in marriage. Marriage is a dramatizing to the world of the nature of God, Christ, and His church, His love, grace, mercy, patience, goodness, faithfulness, His wisdom. So even my marriage doesn't exist just for me. My kids don't exist entirely only for me. The world needs my kids. I don't know in exactly what way yet, ultimately, it needs them, but we're working towards them being burden lifters in the world. And I know they brighten many of your days, so you need them already. Generosity involves all of these things. But today, we are going to focus on money, on financial generosity, because, one, these other types of generosity have already been covered or will be covered in other gifts, hospitality, mercy, justice, helping, serving. They're closely linked. And second, because sometimes we think that by being generous in those other ways, we can avoid being financially generous. Well, I give of my time and energy, so I don't have to give any of my money. But financial generosity matters. Jesus actually says more in his teaching about money than any other topic. You can't be a follower of Jesus and be stingy, miserly, greedy, selfish, self-absorbed, okay with having a lot while others have little or nothing, okay with exploiting people for your own gain, which we see a lot in our society right now, okay with people living in debilitating, crushing poverty while you accumulate more and more wealth and comfort and stuff. You can't be okay with this. Now, can you cure every social ill? No, that can't be the expectation. But where you can make a difference, if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to try. I love what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, which we went through for several months. He says, "No one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money." And money is actually better translated there, mammon, because it encompasses both money and possessions. You can't live for money and stuff and live for God simultaneously. If you are undecided about whether or not you will serve God or serve stuff, or if you are trying to serve both, eventually one of those things will win out. God's will for your life, it can't coincide with pursuing wealth and accumulating stuff, acting like this life is all that there is, and the stuff of this life is where true happiness is. You will love one and hate the other. Now, hated can also be translated neglected, right? We might say, well, I can pursue wealth and not hate God. Okay, you can pursue wealth and neglect God, though. And I think we have seen a lot of that in the lives of Christ followers. Craig Blomberg says this in his commentary on Matthew. I love this quote. Well, I don't love it. It stings, but it's a good one. He says, "Many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as is sometimes alleged, pervading ideologies such as Marxism, Islam, the New Age movement, or humanism." I can toss into that more contemporary examples, post-Christian secularism, critical race theory, cultural Marxism, socialism, theories of gender and sexuality. These things present challenges, for sure, but they are not, Craig Blomberg says, the greatest threat, the greatest danger to Western Christianity. What is? He says, the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. We try so hard to create heaven on earth and to throw in Christianity when convenient as another small addition to the so-called good life. Jesus proclaims that unless we are willing to serve him wholeheartedly in every area of our life, but particularly with our material resources, we cannot claim to be serving him at all. I think he's onto something here. We haven't grappled, I don't think, in the North American church with just how much the North American dream has captivated us and shapes us and forms us and disciples us. So many Christians are trying to live their best life now. They're investing their time and their money and their energy in maximizing happiness in this life from the things of this life, rather than investing in the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They're driven by maximizing profits, accumulating stuff, and enjoying as many of the pleasures that this world has to offer as possible. This is what their life is actually about. And Blomberg says that's what they're driven by, and then they toss in Jesus as an add-on hobby when it's convenient. I think, though, that it can be even more nefarious than that. We don't just toss in Jesus as an add-on hobby, but we spiritualize our selfishness and greed. We try to Jesusify, take Jesus out of context to justify our living the North American dream. We Jesusify the North American dream. I mean, that's what the prosperity gospel is, isn't it? Jesus wants you healthy and wealthy. Jesus wants you to have the most massive house. Jesus wants you to have as many cars as you want. Jesus wants you to have tons and tons of money. And if you give to us, That will happen in the future at some point, right? The more you give to us, the more it will come back to you 10 and 100-fold, and you will be rich and healthy and happy in this life. That's the prosperity gospel. It's the American dream, Jesusified, spiritualized. It's not the actual gospel or teachings of Jesus. I don't think we've grappled with how much this is a reality, and we haven't really grappled with how much our good life comes at the expense of others. Namely, the poorest of the poor. Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm going to get out ahead of your objections. I'm not saying Christians can't be wealthy, right? If your career or your business is ethically profitable, then praise God. Like, that's awesome. Good job. I'm not saying Christians can't have any nice things or you can't enjoy things in life that cost money. Our family is going to go to PEI for our vacation. I will buy lobster, and I am unashamed. All right? I'm not saying we can't have nice things or can't enjoy things that cost money. There were wealthy Christians in the early church, and Christians owned property. Jesus doesn't call everybody to sell everything they have and give it all to the poor. He doesn't call us all to material poverty. It's about the heart. Is stuff, wealth, comforts, luxuries, pleasures, is this where your heart is? Is this what your life is about? Are you generous with what you have? Do you give any of it away? Of course we can spend some of it on ourselves, but do you give any of it away? Do you deny yourself anything that you might help and bless others? Do you invest in the life to come? Do you give in any way that sets you apart? I read an article several years ago, and I've got some more updated statistics for later, but this article said that on average, Canadians give a little less than 1% of their annual income to charity. Canadians are not a super generous bunch. Are you following the crowd in giving the bare minimum, what you absolutely have to, or are you giving in a way that sets you apart? Generosity is important, and it's everywhere in the New Testament. So how do we think Christianly about generosity? What are some principles that can guide us in our generosity? Well, I want to primarily spend my time today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and the context of this is that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give towards a collection that he's putting together for impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. So there are Christians in Jerusalem that are suffering, and Paul is trying to get the churches to give towards them. He wants the Corinthians to give, and so he teaches on generosity in his second letter to them. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord, then to us by God's will." We often see generosity as a prerogative of the rich or of the financially secure. And we say, I will be generous when I have more. I'll be generous in the future when I have more. In this passage, Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to give, and he recounts the radical generosity of the Macedonian Christians towards the Christians in Jerusalem. He says the Macedonians were deeply impoverished, literally down to the depths of poverty. Commenter D.E. Garland says, "Persecution and social ostracism probably caused this rock-bottom poverty." So they're poor. They're very poor. And yet when they hear about the suffering of the Jerusalem church, Paul says they begged insistently for the privilege to help meet the needs of the Jerusalem church. Their poverty probably matched the poverty of the Jerusalem church, and yet they didn't see that as a reason not to be involved, and they didn't see that as a reason to think this is someone else's problem and not mine. Their poverty didn't dissuade them. They gave, and not just according to their ability, Paul says, but beyond their ability. They gave generously. They gave what they didn't really have, entrusting themselves to God, that he wanted them to do this, and so he would take care of them. Their faith exceeded their poverty. Their poverty did not hinder them. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that we don't have to wait until we have enough to exercise some degree of generosity. And if God calls us to a generosity that just doesn't make sense according to the budget, or just doesn't make sense on paper, we can trust him. Generosity is not just the prerogative of those who have enough or have abundant resources. And I want to be very careful here. It's important to note that Paul says the Macedonians begged. They begged to share beyond their ability. In other words, it was not Paul's expectation that the impoverished Macedonians would give as much as they did. And he obviously initially resisted their efforts to do so, presumably fearing that they would jeopardize their own welfare. Paul also says their abundant joy and generosity was a grace of God granted to them. In other words, Paul saw that God was moving them to do this. God was acting on them to do this. Paul didn't guilt or shame or manipulate or coerce or pressure them in any way. I do not want you to hear me say that, you know, everybody has to give a certain amount beyond what they have. No, the church should never prey on the poor or push for greater and greater generosity from the poor. The Macedonians decided to do that themselves. What we are to get from this is that not having enough doesn't automatically mean that you can't be generous. The reality is if our mindset is, I just need more, we will never have enough. Because every time we get a little bit more, we increase our lifestyle. And then we get a little bit more and we increase our lifestyle again. And then, well, I don't have anything, right? We'll never have enough if we are always thinking, I just need more. I mean, I don't know if this story is true or an urban legend, but John Rockefeller, one of like the richest dudes in all of history, was asked, when will it be enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Right? And he probably said that throughout his life, just a little bit more, even when he already had everything. So if you're waiting to have enough, you'll never have enough. And I think here in North America, very few people who think they don't have enough actually don't have enough. Verse 9, Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Our generosity is to be grounded in the gospel. We are to be generous because God has been abundantly generous to us. Right? When we were rebels against God, God was sitting up there in all of the riches of heaven, and he left it, the Son of God left it to come down to earth, become a human, and suffer and die for our salvation and our redemption. He left his riches. He became poor so that we could become spiritually rich, so that we could be reunited to God and be forgiven and live forever with God and be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says. Right? God became poor so that we could become rich. So we are generous, not because by being generous we'll get to heaven. We're generous because God has already been abundantly, unbelievably generous to us. In verse 10, Paul says, "Now I'm giving an opinion on this, because it is profitable for you, who a year ago began not only to do something, but also to desire it, but now finish the task as well, that just as there was eagerness to desire it, so there may also be a completion from what you have. For if the eagerness is there, it is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there may be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so their abundance may also become available for our needs, so there may be equality. What's Paul saying here? Well, Paul challenges the Corinthians. He says, there was a time where you had a heart to give, but you haven't followed through. He commends them for having that initial desire to be generous, but without action, the desire is just an empty gesture. I really don't like that verse. I desire a lot of things, don't have a lot of follow-through on a lot of things. And Paul's pretty clear here. Yeah, the desire is good, but without action, it's just an empty gesture. But note what Paul says here. He says, follow through on your desire, act on your desire to give and be generous, but he says, from what you have. It's important. Garland, again commenting on this passage, says, Paul does not ask them to do as the Macedonians did and go beyond their means, but only to give according to their means. They are not to go into debt, to become disadvantaged or overburdened. What the Macedonians did was beautiful, but it was special. And Paul is using that story to inspire, challenge, nudge the Corinthians, right? If the impoverished Macedonians can give above and beyond, why haven't you given anything, wealthier Corinthians? But his expectation isn't that they would give the exact same amount, or even more. He doesn't expect them to impoverish themselves to enrich the Jerusalem Christians, or that they would give relief to the Jerusalem Christians by bringing undue hardship on themselves. His expectation is that they would give generously, but from what they have. He says, if the eagerness is there, it is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, if your heart is in it, your gift is acceptable to the Lord. If your heart is in it, your gift is acceptable to the Lord. Your heart really ultimately matters more than the amount of your gift. In chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 6, Paul essentially repeats this with other words. He says, remember this, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The question that everybody has when it comes to generosity and giving is, what am I expected to give? We are all, well, maybe not all, but a lot of us are legalists at heart, right? Like, make this black and white for me. Like, what is the least that I can get away with? What is the most that I absolutely have to do? Like, what do you want me to give? What do I have to give? And God was very accommodating to that kind of mindset in the Old Covenant, right? Under the Old Covenant, under Moses, 10%, 10% of everything. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, even gave away 10% of all of their spices, right? Here's 10% of my cumin, 10% of my thyme and rosemary, right? Under the Old Covenant, it was 10%. But under the New Covenant, under Jesus, no amount is specified. You should give, Paul says, from what you have. And in chapter 9, he says, you should give what you have decided in your heart, between you and God, and it should be done cheerfully. It shouldn't feel forced, and it shouldn't be done begrudgingly. It should be done because you want to. In the case of the Macedonians, sometimes God will call upon us to give in faith above and beyond what we have, but this is not the norm or the expectation for all giving all of the time. It's about your heart. It's giving what you have. It's giving what you've decided between you and God. And we might miss how beautiful this is, but it's beautiful Because what Paul is doing here is he's leveling the playing field. In the Corinthian church, there were very wealthy Christians and there were very poor Christians. And the poor Christians were often looked down on for not contributing enough to what was going on. Right? The poor Christians were constantly discriminated against in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians would get together before having communion. They would get together for what they called the love feast. And the rich Corinthians would bring tons of food and drink, but they would come early while the poor Christians were still working, and they would eat and drink everything. And then by the time the poor Christians got there, everyone was drunk and full and passed out, and then they had communion together where they celebrated their oneness. And God quite literally struck some of them dead. He was not happy about that, right? But the poor Christians were constantly looked down on and discriminated against. Paul's instructions level the playing field here. He makes it less about the amount and more about the heart. He says, give cheerfully from what you have, what you have decided in your heart, and that is acceptable to the Lord. If you're rich and you give a lot, awesome. If you're poor and you give less, awesome. If your heart is in it and you're giving what God wants you to give. It's between you and God. It's not between you and anybody else. You and your pastor, you and the church. It's between you and God. Here's the kicker, though. When I say give from what you have, well, what do you have? We are to give from what we have, but Paul says the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. In other words, give from what you have, but try to have more to give. The reality is that most of us have more than we think we have, or we could have more than we currently have if we spent more wisely and more thoughtfully and intentionally. We need to spend in such a way that we are giving ourselves a good margin to be generous. And sometimes that can just mean eating less takeout. I start with that one because I'm preaching to myself right now. Love me some takeout. I'll give you a list of the good places in this neighborhood. But it might mean eating less takeout. It might mean drinking less alcohol. Hopefully nobody's getting drunk. But, right, you might have a lot of wine or beer or whatever in a week. It might mean drinking less alcohol. It might mean drinking fewer Starbucks coffees. It might mean not subscribing to every streaming platform that's available. It might mean simplifying your vacations. I won't eat lobster every day. It might mean not buying designer brand name everything. That's a big issue for me. I'm huge into fashion, as you can tell. It might mean not buying new everything or not buying the house with all the things. It doesn't have to have an ensuite or four bathrooms. It might mean not buying all of the latest tech. Diana used to work for a lady who she had to have the latest gadget. Didn't matter what it was, if she even really needed it or knew what it would do, she just had to have it, right? It might mean not having all of the latest tech. I walked into Best Buy the other day, and I haven't been in a Best Buy in a really long time, I think since before COVID, and the store had completely changed. It felt weirdly futuristic. I felt like I had been living like an Amish person and was coming out of, right? Walked in, I was like, what is all of this stuff? And I went in to get a clicker for our slideshow, and it was like I was asking for ancient tech. They're like, a clicker? You mean like an Amazon Fire Stick? No, like for going through PowerPoint presentations. People still use PowerPoint? I don't know. It was like I was using ancient tech. But I'm walking through the store, and I'm like, I'm just mesmerized. I'm like, what does that do? Oh, that looks cool. Oh, that would be neat, right? You don't have to have all of the latest tech. It seduces us, but you don't have to have it all. And probably the less tech, the better, the way things are going. Factor into your spending good margin for generosity. I mean, when we talked about hospitality, we talked about, you know, when you buy a house, looking at it not just as, is this the house that I want, but Can I be hospitable here? When you're buying groceries, right? Not just buying what you need to feed yourself, but what if so-and-so comes over this week? Or what if we want to invite people over, buying just a little bit more so you can make a little bit more, right? You factor hospitality into what you're getting. Factor into your spending good margin for generosity. And trust God. Trust God if he moves you to give more. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 9, "And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he scattered, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many acts of thanksgiving to God. They will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with others through the proof provided by this service. And they will have deep affection for you in their prayers on your behalf because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." What's Paul saying here? Generosity not only helps people, but it brings glory to God. It shows God for who he is. And it makes much of them. How does it do that? Well, when people pray for God's provision over here, and God moves people to act and give and meet that need over here, and they do, God is seen as the good, loving, faithful, kind, generous, compassionate God that he is. And he gets thanked. He gets thanked. He gets praised, which is his due, right? God is the giver of good gifts, and he deserves our eternal gratitude and devotion. He gets glorified in that way, but he also gets glorified in that generosity is an act of trust in God. I am trusting that if I give this away, God is going to take care of me. And when he does, then God is seen by us and by others to be truly trustworthy and worthy of our obedience and our devotion. As Paul says, God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. The one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all generosity. Jesus says it this way, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Do what God wants you to do, and God will take care of you. Will he give you an overabundance of everything you need? Will he give you everything that you want? Will he give you luxury? No, not necessarily, but he will take care of you. If every Christian was really generous, it would transform things. I saw an article a while back in Relevant magazine. I've shared it once before, a couple of years ago, I think. I'll share it again. They did this survey, they did these calculations. They were like, if every person in the United States who says that they are a church-going Christian, if every one of them gave 10%, again, that's not the rule, but if they gave 10%, there would be $165 billion to spend just from American Christians alone. And they said $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases in 5 years. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 per day. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work. And $100 to $110 billion would still be left over for additional ministry expansion. It's pretty mind-boggling. I love the way John Stott puts it. The truth is that God has provided ample resources in earth and sea. The earth brings forth plants yielding seed and trees bearing fruit. The animals, birds, and fish he has made are fruitful and multiply. There's enough for everybody. But men hoard or spoil or waste these resources and do not share them. At the beginning of the sermon, I said that Canadians, on average, give less than 1% annually to charity. And the giving situation in Canada is, predictably, only getting worse. In their 2022 giving report, Canada Help says this: our updated analysis of tax filer data shows that the percentage of Canadians that give has continued its steady decline, with 19% of 2019 tax filers claiming donations versus 25% in 2006. That's a 6-point drop in under 15 years, with the most acute decline amongst Generation X, so 40 to 54-year-olds, and families in higher income brackets. Giving has gone down amongst those that have more. I find that interesting. Not really shocking, but interesting. And they say participation rate declines span all age groups, and if it were not for the increase in amounts given by those Canadians age 55 years and older who still give, charities would be experiencing even steeper declines in funding. A lot of charities are being held up by our seniors, by our older citizens. And once they're gone, a lot of charities are going to be in trouble. They say 1 in 4 Canadians expect to give less in 2022 than they did in 2021. But 1 in 4 Canadians expect to use charitable services for their basic needs. And we're seeing that on Monday nights with our food bank. Right? When we started that food bank, we were serving 15, maybe 20 people on a weekly basis. Now we're hitting 45 people on a weekly basis. More and more people need emergency food, not as emergency food, but as their basic weekly groceries, because they can't afford food. People are giving less, according to this report, but more people are needing help. And here's the thing, I get why people are giving less. I just went grocery shopping and I just filled up my car. I get why people are giving less. I was driving around with Ian, and I saw a gas station where the gas was under $2, and I got excited. Like, how messed up is that? I get why people are giving less. The reality is generosity, continued generosity, is going to hurt. It's going to hurt moving forward, but generosity is, in the years to come, going to be even more necessary. I think this is a time where the church really needs to step up and say, I won't just give when times are good and I have more than enough to spare, but I'll give even when I have very little, even when the future is less certain, even when it hurts. Because the reality is we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves, love each other as Christ loved us, do unto others as we would want them to do to us without generosity. There is no help for the poor, no domestic or global missions, no charities, no relief efforts, no aid for hurting or struggling people or families, no churches without generosity. Generosity is, as we said at the beginning, cheerfully giving yourself, your money away to bless others. And that can be giving cash away or purchasing needed items. And this is a beautifully generous church. I really want to commend you folks. Give yourselves a pat on the back in a humble, Christ-like, sanctified way. All right? There was a time when Diana and I, we were strapped for cash and our dryer broke and somebody gave us the money we needed to buy a new one. Many of you have pitched in to buy air conditioners for people at Russell Gardens. We have given Christmases to families that otherwise would not have a Christmas. Single moms, unemployed, no money, no ability to give gifts or a Christmas dinner to their kids, and you guys have come around them and given them a Christmas. Many of you partner quite generously with our church family, and we have been able to give to pastors and churches in Ukraine. We've been able to give to church planting here in Canada. We've been able to give to Safe Families in Jericho Road. We've been able to help several people in our community pay their bills and pay their rent as a result of your generosity. This is what generosity is, and it's beautiful, and it's good, and it's needed. And if you have the gift of generosity, if generosity is cheerfully giving yourself and your money away, then the gift of generosity is the ability to cheerfully give yourself and your money away to bless others. If you're generous, this is the air that you breathe, right? You love this. You love to give away. You can't help it. It gives you joy. I know who has the gift of generosity in our church, because anytime we're like, hey, who wants to help with this? You are the first people to respond, and you're like, yes, 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 I'm there. What do? Let me spend and give, right? You got the gift of generosity, and we need this gift today. We need it, and not just because we need generosity, but because all of us, we need inspiration to be generous. Because we're all called upon to be generous. And so those that are gifted, we need you to inspire us. We need you to be our Macedonians. And we need to be reminded through your generosity of the generosity of Jesus, who gave everything and shares everything with us. And it's important to note, even when we didn't deserve it. We need generosity. At this time, we're going to take communion together. I realize that I forgot my elements. Jamie, can you grab me? Thank you. Oh, nope, never mind. Taffy's got me. A spare in his pocket for such a time as this. Thank you. We're going to take communion together at this time. And as I was thinking, what are we going to talk about for communion today on the topic of generosity, this song came to my mind. This is the chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How do we be generous? By looking at Jesus. Because the more we look at Jesus and who he is and what he's done, the less we're seduced by the things of this life. It's easy to be seduced by the things of this life. But when you look at Jesus in his glory, you realize he's worth everything. And this other stuff is worth far less. And so if we're going to be generous, let's look at Jesus. And let's let the world grow dim as we gaze upon his glory and his grace. And that's what I want to invite us to do as we take communion together today. Let's look at Jesus, so that the rest of this world, we can see it in its proper perspective, not as where all of our happiness and joy is, but we can see the stuff around us as gifts to be used for the glory of God, and Jesus is worth giving stuff away. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that God could be generous toward us. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that God could be generous toward us. Let's take this in remembrance of him. As always, we'll give you a couple of moments. There are some prayers up here that you might feel you want to pray, and then we'll sing our last song.